Issues Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity. You can find information about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, or you can call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month is To All Eternity, 1-800-325-3040.
The first hour of Issues Etc. today is open lines. That means your questions and your comments. As I said yesterday, opening the week with open lines, it's anything you want to talk about. It occurred to me as we talked yesterday that I had mentioned this case of Governor Gray Davis in California, and that I had not actually read the Sacramento, California story that I was making reference to. I'll read that for you here at the beginning of the hour just to fill in the gaps. You might find especially interesting the reaction of Governor Gray Davis and his office to the Sacramento bishop's word that Gray Davis would not be taking communion if he remained a pro-choice politician. I'll have that for you in a minute. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In the second hour of today's show, Dr. John Johnson, president of Concordia Seminary from here in St. Louis, joins us. He is author of an article in the latest edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, Can War Be Just? It's a question that especially presses upon our minds at times like this. It becomes more than merely the discussion of a just war theory, and suddenly we find ourselves trying to apply the theory to our particular circumstance. Hans Blix, what has he done? He has issued a statement via the UN weapons inspectors, and he has told the UN there's been less than enthusiastic cooperation in disarming Iraq. That's element number one. Tonight, the president will give his second State of the Union address. The first one, some are saying, didn't count because it came so shortly after September 11th and the terrorist attack. So, what will he say in what many people consider this his first real State of the Union address? Will he talk about Iraq? Will he make a case for war? Those who've seen the address say no. And the president himself yesterday said he's going to talk about our desire for lasting peace. And at the same time, the military buildup continues in Iraq and in that region. In the third hour of today's program, Pastor Tom Baker joins us for part three of our seven-part weekly series on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. He's director of development for the Concordia Mission Society, and of course he is host of the radio program heard here on AM 850 KFUO during the spring, summer, and fall called Law and Gospel, leading up to the premiere of Law and Gospel in 2003. We're talking with Pastor Baker once a week. Today we're going to talk about mortal and venial sins with Pastor Baker. Our phone numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As I said before, anything you want to talk about, let me share the story with you that I failed to share with you in full yesterday. And then we'll hear a little bit about Chief Justice Rehnquist. Have you read this in the paper? It's not only speculation now, it's strong speculation, especially within the Beltway in Washington, that he is getting ready to retire at the end of this session of the court. He has not announced anything, but he has visited with the president in an unannounced, and people are saying for whatever other reason would he go personally talk to the president unless he was going to give the president a heads up that he was getting ready to leave the court. Here's the story I was talking about yesterday. It's titled California Bishop to Governor, Oppose Abortion or No Communion. Sacramento Bishop William K. Wiegland, leader of 500,000 Catholics in North California, called on Governor Gray Davis on Wednesday to renounce his support of abortion or stop taking communion. Speaking at a morning mass on the 30th anniversary of the landmark U.S. Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion, Wiegand told congregants at the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament that Davis should refrain from taking communion while he continues to support abortion. Quote, "As your bishop, I have to say clearly that anyone, politician or otherwise, who thinks that it is acceptable for a Catholic to be pro-abortion is in very great error, puts his or her soul at risk, and is not in good standing with the Church." Wiegand said, quote, "Such a person should have the integrity to acknowledge this and choose his own volition to abstain from receiving Holy Communion until he has a change of heart." He's really talking about repentance, it sounds like. Receiving Holy Communion is one of the most sacred rites in the Catholic faith. Wiegand said afterward that, "In general, we do not refuse communion to anyone. We try to instruct people as to when it would not be appropriate." Russ Lopez, spokesman for Davis, the governor there in California, said that the bishop was, quote, "trying to make an example, and that's sad." But Governor Davis has said repeatedly that he is proud of the legislation he has signed giving women the right to choose. He will not back down. Lopez criticized the bishop for, quote, "telling the faithful how to practice their faith." Lopez said that Wiegand's comments could alienate members of the Catholic Church who support abortion. Quote, "There are lots of Catholics who are pro-choice. Does the bishop want all Catholics to stop receiving Holy Communion?" Of course, the bishop wasn't talking about all Catholics. He was talking about one Catholic in particular, and those who share his views. Lopez asks, who's going to be left in the church? As for the bishop, he said he did not contact the Vatican before making this public statement. He acknowledged that he was motivated by Davis's response to a challenge by a Sacramento parish priest before Christmas and by a doctrine by Pope John Paul II criticizing politicians who say that they are good Catholics but support abortion. There's the story that fills in the gaps from yesterday for those of you who might have been wondering exactly what it was that occasioned our open lines conversation. If you have any further reaction to that, feel free to give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And as always, anything you want to talk about is open game during open lines. I was reading the Washington Post Monday this week, and I found further speculation from the previous week about Supreme Court Justice, Chief Justice William Rehnquist. Here's how the story, according to the Washington Post, reads. There is intense speculation that one or more of the Supreme Court's members will retire at the end of the current term. In the past, retiring justices have often given the president a discreet heads up about their plans to facilitate the nomination of a successor. Ergo, when Chief Justice William Rehnquist, 78, paid an unpublicized visit to the president in the middle of December, his first drop by to the Bush White House, the two must have discussed Rehnquist's desire to leave the court. Or, so it was widely believed by Washington's legal insiders, among whom no Supreme Court tea leaf goes unexamined. When the news of the meeting, which the Chief Justice initiated, leaked, spokesmen at both the court and the White House said the actual topic had been Rehnquist's long-standing concern about the erosion of judicial salaries, an issue that was, as it has been before, the focus of Rehnquist's annual New Year's Day report to the federal judiciary. But lawyers on both inside and outside the administration, none of them willing to be quoted by name, saw that as a classic non-denial denial. Judges pay is a staff issue, not a matter of that would come to a face-to-face lobbying between the titular heads of the two branches of government, he said. In other words, there's no reason on that issue for the Chief Justice to sit down face-to-face with the president, especially for the first time in the president's term. It's implausible that there'd be only one thing they discuss, says one lawyer inside the White House. If you were reading in the Washington Post or the Washington Times or other newspapers, you may have read follow-up stories here about Rehnquist. He is 78 years old, after all. He's got the term for life, but perhaps he wants to enjoy himself. Perhaps he wants to retire. Perhaps he's just ready to step down. That raises not one question, but two questions. The first question, of course, is who will the president nominate to fill his slot on the court as just a member of the nine? And will that nominee be able to pass the muster of a Senate scrutiny? That's a very different question post-November than pre-November 2002, given the outcome of the election and the shift in power in the Senate. Because the committee heads, of course, are going to change as well. They have already changed as we speak. But the other question it raises is, who will be Chief Justice? It's one thing for a judge to step down, but when the Chief Judge of the court steps down, that's the second question. Who among those on the court, and presuming we're not talking about the new incoming judge being Chief Justice, that's probably impossible, who of those eight who are left will? And then maybe there's even a third question. When one justice leaves, perhaps others start thinking about leaving too. If the makeup of the court is significantly shifted, there are those who would argue that Rehnquist is the best person for both sides to leave because Rehnquist is already a conservative judge, and to replace a conservative judge with a conservative judge would mean that the court remains exactly as it is. Now, if Sandra Day O'Connor or if Ruth Bader Ginsburg or one of the other liberal judges were to step down, that would be a difference. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. According to UPI, there is a judge who is puzzling over the case of the Raelians having cloned human beings. Here's the story. I get it from UPI and BeliefNet.com. In Fort Lauderdale, Florida, a Fort Lauderdale judge is trying to figure out how to proceed in the case of a cloned baby girl who may not even exist and has set another hearing to get more information. Miami attorney Bernard Siegel has asked the circuit court judge to appoint a guardian for baby Eve, who the Raelian religious sect says was cloned by a related firm known as CloneAid. The Raelian religious sect and the related company CloneAid announced in South Florida on December 27th that the baby was born the day before at an undisclosed location. As far as I know, no one has seen the baby or seen the baby's mother slash genetic twin. And there's been no proof set forth by anyone that this baby is actually a human clone. Some court observers who didn't expect the judge to take the case seriously were apparently wrong. I'm here for the child's safety, for the purpose of protecting the child, the judge said. CloneAid Vice President Barry Kainzig testified from Las Vegas by telephone on Wednesday, but did not provide any answers on the whereabouts of baby Eve. When CloneAid President Bridget Bussier announced the birth, she said that the child was born of U.S. parents, but would not disclose their whereabouts. Actually, this is really impossible for this child to have parents, plural, if she is in fact a clone. She doesn't have any parents per se. Actually, strictly speaking, genetically, her parents would be her grandparents, the mother's parents, genetically speaking. The mother, the egg donor, and the genetic material donor is technically, genetically, her twin sister. But who's going to quibble over such things? She said that the parents were not in the country. She said that the parents would submit to DNA testing to prove that the child was a clone. Only the mother has to submit, by the way. The father has nothing to do with this, if there is a father. But she later said that the parents were reluctant to do that because they were afraid that the child would be taken away from them. The judge ordered both Kainzig and Bussier to appear in his courtroom for a hearing on January 29th. Quote, I don't think we can trust anyone's word for, especially this company, that they provide proper medical care or proper medical safety for this child. In other words, he thinks that CloneAid probably does not have the best interest of this particular child in mind. Siegel said that after the proceeding, CloneAid's attorneys Jonathan Schwartz and Barry Max contended that the courts have no jurisdiction over the baby girl and that Siegel has no basis for saying that the child may be in danger. Quote, the child is not in Florida, was not born, was not conceived in Florida, and the parents have never been in Florida, to her knowledge, and would swear to that and would testify to that, Schwartz said. That's why we believe that this particular court is not the appropriate jurisdiction. Well, then tell us where the baby is so we can figure out where the jurisdiction is, right? if the baby exists, if the baby is a clone, if this is not a hoax. The question of whether there really is a child has not been answered, and after the hearing, there were doubts about CloneAid. Koenigsegg said that the firm was not incorporated anywhere, and at this point, he does not receive a salary. We'll continue to watch that little story. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I mentioned this last week on Thursday, and I did not have a chance to get to it. I may have a chance in the course of this hour to talk about it. The flying dinosaur. Maybe you read about this. According to the Washington Post, it's a predator that lived in trees, likely used plumage to glide. The interesting thing about this particular one, they're saying, is that not only did its front, wings, arms, who knows, its front legs function as wings with feathers, but also its back legs as well. A four-winged dinosaur, if a winged dinosaur weren't enough for you. It's open lines, issues, etc. Jeff is calling from his car. Car phone callers and first-time callers get top priority. And if you're listening on the internet, we will allow you to stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment. Jeff calling from his car. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Pastor Todd. How are you?
Doing well.
A few months ago, you had raised the question, is smoking a sin? And I think, if I remember correctly, we pretty much come to the decision that the act of smoking was not a sin, correct?
Well, in and of itself, you know, lighting a cigarette and taking a drag,
right?
I would say no.
But now the question comes to if a person had the addiction to say, oh, just the guy cannot quit, whether he says he does not want to quit but just can't quit, that would be a sin more or less, right?
Well, I think sin would probably be a question even before someone was quote unquote addicted to the stuff too.
Uh-huh.
The sin in the act, I think, would lie not in that lighting up lighting up tobacco rolled up in paper and puffing on the smoke itself is a sin, but it would be a question of one's motivation. It would be a question of why one is doing such a thing, whether they're addicted or not. I think that's as simple as I can put it.
For me, I just do it because I do it. But, you know, every time I tell myself, yeah, one of these days I'm going to quit, but for the life of me, I just can't do it, you know, and I pray on it all the time. It's just my will says, nope, today I'm aggravated enough, I'll have me another smoke.
Do you consider it a sin for yourself?
Well, in Scripture it says that we shouldn't harm our body because it is a temple of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's a very loose paraphrase, yeah. Yeah.
So, but I look at, you know, the act of smoking itself is not the sin, but maybe that the addiction that I cannot... You know, it's kind of like, you know, it's like breaking the first commandment.
Well, and I would say this to you then, Jeff, okay? Scripture is pretty clear that there are matters of conscience that are not directly spoken to by the Word of God about behavior that Christians may engage in. Paul uses the example of eating food that has been sacrificed on an idol's altar. And he says, for one person, their conscience will not permit them to do this, and it is a sin for that person. For another, their conscience will permit them to do that, and they can do such a thing without sin. That does not mean that we're talking about right and wrong being relative, but this is what Paul says. For some it is a sin, for others it isn't, and he's very clear. For the one for whom it is a sin, they ought not to do it, even though there may be someone standing right next to them for whom it is not a sin. And Paul's pretty clear there, too. When a person's conscience is wounded, I'm not talking about someone being offended or irritated, but I'm talking about when someone's conscience and faith is wounded by what we do in Christian liberty, we ought to refrain from doing that very thing when we are with those, as Paul says, who are the weaker brothers. There.
Right.
Now,
right.
So I would say to you that if your conscience troubles you about smoking, then this is a sin you do need to repent of. There's no doubt about it. You need to repent.
Well, see, that's what I was getting. I'm not for sure if it is a sin or not. So I figured, well, Pastor taught it, no. So
Well, yeah, I will say in and of itself, but if it's something that you cannot do in good conscience, and I'm talking about a clear conscience where you say, well, where you say to yourself, even when there's no clear word of God, there is no guilt in this for me to do this. And it may be a day-to-day thing for all I know.
Yeah.
But or it may not have pricked your conscience a year ago, but maybe it's beginning to prick your conscience now. Now, the reason I say repent and I don't say quit is because the answer to sin is never to quit sinning, because we can't quit sinning. We're sinners. The answer to our sins is to bring them to the cross of Jesus Christ and to repent. Now, as a former smoker, I will tell you, I know how hard it is to quit. I know, you know how I got off? I picked up another nasty habit.
What's that?
I took the tobacco out of the cigarette and put it between my cheek and my gum.
Oh, no, I couldn't do that.
Well, and I'll tell you what, it's not only a nastier habit, but it was harder to quit than when I was smoking the stuff.
Yeah.
All right.
I hear a lot of people change habits for another one.
So if you want a piece of advice, don't give up one bad habit for another one. I mean, that's my advice to you. Now, eventually, I was able to rid myself of both of the habits. And you want to know what helped? I didn't go and have someone lay hands on me. Didn't happen that way. I had people tell me all the time, "You need to stop that. That is not good for you." And eventually, I realized it isn't. It's very bad for me. It was nothing but just kind of rank fear for my own health. And you know what I discovered? Kind of like with the cigarettes, once I gave it up, I didn't miss it as much as I thought I would. There are things that we can quit. There are some very practical ways to stop quitting, like stop buying cigarettes and things like that. However, the answer is not, the answer for the Christian to something that they suspect is a sin is not to simply stop doing it, because then you haven't solved the problem. You haven't solved the problem. The inclination is still there. The answer is repentance. And we pray in the very act of repentance, we pray that God would give us the strength to resist the temptation when that temptation comes again. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'll be honest with you now, though. The smell of cigarettes, the lingering aroma of cigarettes, can't stand it anymore. Can't stand it. Used to trigger in me a response like a salivating dog when I smelled a cigarette. I wanted a cigarette. Not anymore. Now I just want to get away from it. You know, I would suggest to Jeff also that he listen to the third hour today when we talk with Pastor Tom Baker, when we talk about the nature of good works and sin. We're going to talk about mortal sins and venial sins. We're going to have to modify the definition because the old medieval Roman Catholic definition of those things simply won't do. But we will talk about when sins that lead unto death and sins that don't. And what's the difference between a mortal and a venial sin? Listen in the third hour, Jeff. Pastor Tom Baker may be able to straighten some of this out. When we come back from this break, these headlines always catch my eye. Unitarian Universalist president wants denomination to say God. It's a story from the Fort Worth Star-Telegram by Jim Jones from last week. A former atheist who is now the president of the Unitarian Universalist Association says that he will push to put the word God into a new statement of principles of the Boston-based liberal church group. Will wonders never cease? The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also an article from Dr. Gene Edward Veith in World Magazine. I'll have that for you on the other side of the break. Pop culture recession, declines in fast food bestsellers, and record sales suggest a growing national boredom. And there's a lesbian partner, you may have read about this as well, who was awarded funds after September 11th for the death of her life partner. All that when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I want to lose weight in 2003. I'm going to get my finances under control this year. I want to spend more time with my family in the next 12 months. Here's an idea. How about learning more about the essential teachings of Christianity with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, To All Eternity. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org. To All Eternity contains fine works of art and stirring meditations that will help you embrace and understand the eternal truths of the Bible. To All Eternity, the essential teachings of Christianity. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That number again, 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on a country struggling to maintain its own culture and identity. It's the country of Bhutan, located north of India in the Himalayas. Bhutan's people have a Buddhist heritage that the current king is trying to protect. But the problem is that Christians are suffering as a result. The Global Prayer Digest magazine reports that police stand at churches taking down the names of people who try to attend. The members get scared, leave, and never come back. About 2 million people live in Bhutan, and roughly 70% follow Tibetan Buddhism. Another 24% are Hindus who are originally from neighboring Nepal. Christian evangelism is illegal. However, the number of Christians in Bhutan has grown, and that's causing concern among government authorities. Several Bhutanese Christians have been imprisoned, and they've been rejected by their own people. Pray for Christ's love to overcome. Pray for persecuted Christians by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Tonight, the President delivers the State of the Union. The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle taught three ways a speaker persuades his audience: the speaker's character, the emotional tie he has to his audience, and the substance of the speaker's argument. When the State of the Union has been delivered, persuasion will have happened or not happened by those three points. Persuasion is also part and parcel of the spiritual life. I am persuaded, said St. Paul in Romans 8:38. When he spoke to King Agrippa, persuasion was Paul's goal. Do you think, Agrippa asked, that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Acts 26:28. Being persuaded about the Christian message is something the Spirit of God accomplishes. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But Aristotle's three ways can block that persuasive work of the Spirit. Is your character, your relationship with others, your knowledge of faith helping or hindering the Spirit? The State of the Union? That's temporal. Something eternal is riding on our persuasiveness.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, January 28th, 2003, Ida Dietz. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in memory of the birthday of her husband, Francis. Once again, we say thank you to Ida Dietz of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO Day Sponsor.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, talking about the Trinity this time around. Also, the beginning of a seven-part weekly series called Testing the Claims, the Truth Claims of Christianity. This is a special series. We are going to be doing this based upon the new book by Christian apologist and law professor, regular guest here on Issues Etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. He has a new book, Tractatus Theologicus. The last word. Yeah, the last word escapes me. It is his opus magnum, to use more Latin. It is his life's work rolled into one last hurrah. Well, I say last hurrah. I hope it's not his last hurrah. The book has seven parts. We're going to break it into a seven-part weekly series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery himself beginning tomorrow. And we'll also be talking about Joe Dallas of Genesis Counseling, about gay adoption. Now, don't let the title, a Latin title for a book, dissuade you on that Montgomery series. If any of you have heard Montgomery before, you know that this is a guy who is worth listening to every second he is on. And I think it's just his way of kind of going, publishing with a bang, putting that in Latin. It's open lines, issues, etc. The phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A little bit of brain freeze right there in the middle. Okay, here's the Unitarian Universalist president who is bucking the trend of his church. Now, in most churches, the word God is not an issue of argument. But if you're a Unitarian Universalist, you don't like the word God because it smacks of particularity. It smacks of, that's too specific. It smacks of the fact that there may be a God, one God, and that God may be the only God there is. In Fort Worth, Texas, a former atheist who is now president of the Unitarian Universalist Association. Can you imagine that, going from atheist to Unitarian Universalist? It's not a big jump. He says he wants to put the word God into a new statement of principles for the group. God was not mentioned in the statement of principles approved by the group in 1984. The Reverend William Sinkford said at First Jefferson Unitarian Universalist Church on Sunday, that reduces the document's effectiveness in comforting people and also puts the denomination out on the fringe of religious life in America. We might want to send this guy a telegram to let him know that the Unitarian Universalists have been out on the fringe for a long, long time. We have lost the ability to speak of what is sacred and holy to us, said Sinkford, 56, who became the first black president and chief executive of the 250,000-member denomination back in June of 2001. Sinkford said he believes that adding God to the denomination's principles would help attract members and would also increase the denomination's influence in world affairs. Sinkford and other liberal clergy have been highly critical of the United States for taking what they see as a Lone Ranger role in planning the war against Iraq. These are troubled times. We need to reclaim our goals and values, Sinkford said in his message at First Jefferson. You know, that's an appropriately named Universalist church, First Jefferson. It's a very appropriate name. Because that was basically the religion of Thomas Jefferson himself. We need to be able to say that Unitarian Universalists believe there is one God, and that this God is a loving God who would condemn no one out of hand. Actually, their doctrine is he would condemn no one, period. The Unitarian Universalist Association was founded in 1961 with the merger of the American Unitarian Association and the Universalist Church of America, but the two groups' histories go back to the late 18th and 19th centuries. The Unitarians denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and the Universalists believed in universal salvation. Put them together, and you have the Unitarian Universalist Association. They're actually talking about God again. The denomination's principal statement now affirms such things as, quote, the inherent worth and dignity of every person, justice, equity, and compassion in human relations, acceptance of one another, and encouragement to spiritual growth in our congregations, a free and responsible search for truth and meaning, and the right of conscience. Although Sinkford embraces the principles, the failure to mention God or an unseen power of the universe weakens the document, he said. I doubt if many would want to read these principles on their deathbed. As a teen, Sinkford said he turned away from the church where a punishing God was taught and declared himself an atheist, but he later found a deeper faith within the Unitarian Universalist congregation in Cincinnati. For many years, he held to a humanist belief that reduced the concept of God, but he had a change of heart and mind when his teenage son was critically ill after a drug overdose. Then, he said, he found himself praying and felt the loving hand of the universe reach down to hold me, which is an amazing statement for a Unitarian Universalist. It's also just about all they can say. On a related note, This comes from Great Britain, London. For Richard Thomas, a priest on the Anglican Bishop of Oxford's staff, witchcraft is not to be feared or hated, but to be understood as, quote, an emerging faith community. Thomas, who is the Oxford Diocese Director of Communications, said he spent 3 months meeting with practitioners of Wicca, or modern pagan witchcraft, and attending their rituals. Christians may be alarmed by the sound of groups with names like Children of Artemis, but Thomas stressed that the Wiccans had a, quote, deep sense of spirituality and care for the sacredness of creation. He said this in an interview, quote, there are 150% committed to how they live their lives. You know, that could be said to about just about anybody. The communists were 150% committed to how they lived their lives. They had to be, or they went off to the work camp. Sincerity does not make for truth. The project is part of Thomas's work for a master's degree under an award by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Rod Thomas, no relation, spokesman for the Church of England Evangelical Movement Reform, told the news service, Richard Thomas's studies may well be of wider use if they enable Christians to relate to those who hold pagan beliefs in a more informed way. We hope the outcome of his studies will enable us to be more effective in conveying the good news of Christ to those who hold pagan beliefs, if, on the other hand, they do not do so, or worse, seek to compromise the exclusive claims of Christ, then they will have been counterproductive and the time and money will have been badly spent. Well, that's pretty obvious. Shouldn't we understand what Wiccans teach, what they believe? Yes. Why? For the purposes of bringing the message of Jesus Christ to them. However, if we're seeking to understand them in order to blur the distinctions between Christianity and Wicca, or to say that they have a valid spirituality which is just as truthful as that revealed in Christianity, you're right, that's counterproductive. Richard Thomas said that Christians often make assumptions about pagan rituals, and this has led to a clouded picture. Quote, for dialogue to take place, it is necessary to proceed from a position of humility and understanding rather than from a position of arrogance or fear. Wicca was partly to be understood, he suggested, as an alternative way, an alternative to what its followers saw as the imperialism of organized religion. Thomas was keen to dispel several myths about paganism in Britain. He said that it was not a middle-class movement. It was not a reaction against Christianity. It was not a form of New Age beliefs. He added, Wicca is about the invocation of spirits and affecting others through magic and ritual. He stressed that Wiccans are required to do no harm and that the effects of their actions must be at least morally neutral. But one must inquire, to what deities do they appeal for their moral standards? He pointed out that Christian prayers were another way of trying to produce a benign effect on other people. So, in other words, he's equating Christian prayer with the practice of magic by Wiccans. Asked whether formally studying Wicca amounted to treating it as an equivalent to the world faith systems like Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism, Thomas said, I make no judgment on the objectivity of its claims, but I would make a strong case for Wicca as an emerging faith community. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Darlene has been waiting on the line from St. Louis. Darlene, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor Todd.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing well.
How's the family?
Everyone's doing fine.
Cool. Well, I want to refer back to the earlier caller about the smoking issue.
Sure.
I struggle with this. I don't know. It seems to me that it needs to be expanded on. It needs to be explained to us better. Because, you know, we struggle real hard, people that do devices, like whether it's gambling, smoking, drugs, alcohol, whatever. Okay, you know, I personally know people that try to stop these things, and it's impossible for them. Impossible. They've done the whole thing. They've done the AA thing. They've done the hospital thing. They've done the 30-day program, the blah, blah, blah. there's got to be a better answer than what we face. Help us, Pastor. We are really struggling with these things.
Well, the answer, Darlene, in a nutshell, is to these besetting sins, and that's what you're describing here.
Mm-hmm.
That's how Christians generally tend to describe these things as besetting sins, not just sins that one occasionally falls into, but the kind that have the tendency to control one's whole life, one's whole way of looking at the world. You know, there are others that are classic examples, like homosexuality, a sin in and of itself, but also a sin that controls virtually every aspect of the way one looks at himself and others in the world. Mm-hmm. It is it's a worldview, but it's also a sin. Now, the answer to all sin is very simple. Now, I'm not talking about an answer that gives us the immediate gratification of being able to walk away from it once and for all. But I'm talking about the answer that avails before God. And that's really the most important thing here. For someone who is who does not have a besetting sin, say alcoholism or any of the others that we've talked about here, but also one who does. And the answer that avails before God is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the answer is forgiveness.
As a Christian, as your former caller and me and other, I know there are others out there listening to my voice. Are we saved? If we cannot physically overcome this, whatever it is that we know that is sin to us, that is sin against our body, against the temple of the Holy Ghost, are we going to be saved or damned?
Well, let me put it to you this way, Darlene. If it were up to us to cease from sin and thereby be certain of our salvation, then we are all going to hell. Because sin is sin. God does not measure it in quantity or quality.
That's not true, Pastor.
What do you mean?
He specifically in the Bible specifically talks about specific sins.
I'm not disagreeing with that.
There are specific sins that will definitely send you there.
Any sin will send you to hell.
Any sin will send you there. No. No, 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 no. Specific sins that are not overcome will send you to hell.
That is not the way Scripture speaks, Darlene.
Then why did Jesus say... He named specific sins. He named the drunkard. He named the adulterer. He named, please, Lord, my mind misses. But you know what I'm saying.
I know exactly what you're saying, Darlene. Now, let me see if I can lay it out for you.
Okay, thank you.
I don't have a problem with the part where you're saying specific sins, because there are specific sins mentioned in Scripture all over the place, but they are specific by way of example of all sin. When Jesus says that the drunkard won't enter eternal life, he also mentions liars and gossips, too. So I think his point there is that any sins unrepented of, any sin that is practiced in unrepentance, will send someone to hell. Now, we're going to get more of this when we talk with Pastor Baker in a couple hours, but in advance of that, let me lay it out as clear as I can. The issue is not whether one can put away their sins. It is a practical impossibility for one to put away his sins, because we are the living source of the stuff in the first place. It is out of our hearts that these things flow, whatever they may be, and we would have to in essence be dead, which is precisely what Scripture says God does for us in Christ. He crucifies us with Christ, puts us to death with Him in baptism. So we consider ourselves, Paul says, dead to sin, dead with regard to sin, and alive with regard to God, which is Scripture's way of saying, not that sin ceases, it is how we consider ourselves. We consider ourselves in precisely the same way God considers us. With regard to sin, we're dead. Dead people don't sin anymore. We're done with it. With regard to God, we're alive because our life is now no longer in us, but in God Himself. Paul says, you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. I no longer live, says Paul, but in me Christ lives. You see, the only life I have now as a Christian is Christ's life. The old man that has been put to death, like any dead person, reeks and puts up a stench and rots, and this troubles me deeply. When I shove him down beneath the surface of the baptismal water, he bobs up again because dead people have a tendency to float. I can never be rid of him in this life. I have to wait until the resurrection of the dead to be rid of him. Between now and then, the only answer God has given me is repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It is not sin itself, it's unrepented sin. Your sins can't keep you out of heaven. Unless, of course, you don't regard them as sins. Unless you find a way of excusing them or justifying them. Now, I suspect that your question, Darlene, has more to do with kind of the practical, how I am deeply troubled by this sin, and I do daily repent of this sin, but I continue to do it. And I would come back to what I said before. There are certain sins that are besetting, that God will deliver us from, but perhaps not on our timetable. What one needs to remember in the midst of that is, it does not depend upon whether or not one ceases from this sin, as though someone could, and thereby find their certainty of salvation. Our certainty of salvation is not found in our ability to cease from sin. As I said before, if that were the case, we are all going to hell, every single last one of them, of us. The certainty of our salvation is found in that Christ never did sin, period. And he never sinned for us. He was obedient for us. His obedience put him on the cross in a perfect sacrificial death for us. God has set his seal upon Christ and this sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And that is the most certain thing in all of history and the most certain thing in all of the universe. It is more certain than your sin. This is what Scripture means when it talks about when sin abounded, grace did abound all the more. Now, a person who is troubled by a besetting sin is exactly where they ought to be in God's book. Christians are troubled by their besetting sins, by all of their sins. A Christian, or a person who calls themselves a Christian, who ceases to be troubled by their sin, either because they deny that it exists, or they explain it away, or they justify it, or they just simply believe that that it's not that serious. A person who ceases to be troubled by their sin no longer qualifies as a Christian. Because Christians, by definition, are always and perpetually deeply troubled by their sin. Can God deliver us from these things? There's no doubt about what God can do. He can. Will he? Not always. What does he say to us? How does he comfort us in the midst of this? He says, Christ's death is bigger than your sin. I don't want this to be misunderstood, but I think Christians for a long time, many of them, have fallen under the mistaken impression that we can out-sin Jesus. That Jesus' sacrifice only goes so far, but if we exceed the warranty, if we exceed what do they call it in insurance parlance? If we exceed Gary, what do they call that when you go to the doctor and they make you pay your deductible? There we go. They have this kind of deductible view of Jesus' death. That Jesus will cover 80%. We've got to cover the 20. When we exceed our deductible with Jesus, or if we exceed our liability limits or whatever they are, then we've got to start paying on our own. We cannot out-sin Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can do, Darlene, and I would say this to you and everyone else who struggles under sin. There's nothing that you can do that is going to surprise or shock or disappoint Jesus. When he called you as his child, he knew exactly what he was getting into with you. He knew what you would do. He knew what your sins were. He knew what they were going to be. It's a terribly deficient understanding of the mercy and grace of God to say that somehow we can spend in sin beyond what God has already provided in Christ. Now, is this a license to sin? By no means. Why would any Christian troubled by their besetting sins want to continue to offend against Christ? But it's not an issue of what we want to do. Paul makes it very clear. What we want to do is to please God and obey Him. What we end up doing is exactly the opposite. And that's why at the very end of that long statement of his wretchedness, wretched man that I am, he asks rhetorically, who can deliver me from this body of death? And he gives the answer himself. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The answer to all of this is, and here is Paul modeling for us the daily life of repentance. The things that I would do, I can't do. The things that I would not do, I do. That's a great definition of repentance. And in the end, the answer is always the same. Does he say, thanks be to God who has given me the power to no longer sin or to put my sins aside or to stop sinning? No. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The answer is all in Him, not in us. That's why you've heard before, Darlene, that the Christian life is not living, is living a life outside oneself. Because our life is literally outside of us now. The only life in us is the life of Christ, Jesus living in us. It's not a comfortable life. Not at all, because our sins constantly cause us this discomfort. But they should never rob us of the certainty that Christ has made so certain in His death and resurrection. How much time do we have here, Gary? Golly, that went quick. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. John Johnson here in Studio A. He's president of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, author of an article in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine on just war. It's called Can War Be Just? I'll tell you something, folks. Last night I got a phone call from my dad, my younger brother, who's 10 years younger than me, who is in the Army Reserves, was activated yesterday. And what they're calling an involuntary transfer from an engineering group. He's an engineer. He went through the ROTC program and all that kind of stuff, the first lieutenant. An involuntary transfer from a non-combat engineering group to a combat engineering group attached to the 3rd Mechanized Cavalry, which is Bradley fighting vehicles and tanks and whatnot. And guess where they're going? They're going to Iraq. And it raised the question in my mind last night, even though I've talked about this many times, can war be just? When we come back, we'll talk about that, the history of just war theory, but it's more than just a theory. And then in the third hour, remember, Pastor Tom Baker, several of the questions during this hour relate directly to what we're going to be talking about in that third hour, part 3 of our 7-part weekly series on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. That's the third hour of Issues, Etc. I don't know about this war, but when we come back, we'll talk about just war and maybe make a little application to our present military situation. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.